All right. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That's the section of Matthew's gospel that we're going to spend this fall looking into pretty carefully. And it's the best known teaching, I guess, that Jesus ever gave, often called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is because, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he gave this teaching evidently from the top of a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It was early in Jesus' public ministry, and hundreds and even thousands of people were responding to him. And on this occasion, there were so many people that were around that when he decided to talk, he decided to position himself up there so that probably with the wind at his back so that his voice could carry so that thousands of people could hear him. We know that this is possible because even in modern times, people like George Whitefield spoke to thousands of people without amplification if they were at the right place and had the right environment. And so this is Matthew's distillation of this incredible teaching. And its theme, as we saw, is the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it in this passage, the kingdom of heaven, because you see, he was writing to Jewish people who were investigating Jesus, and they did not use the word God in public settings, so Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. And in this teaching, he presents himself to the people as God's anointed king, God's Messiah. He invites people to come right on in to the kingdom of God through him, and he describes for them what it would look like if we were to live our lives under the loving reign of God's king. It's full of surprises, very different from what his audience expected from the religious world, very different from the prevailing assumptions of the secular culture that they were part of, and the same for us today. A lot of it's a critique of religion, as well as a critique of the values that tend to drive secular culture. Anyway, we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus begins this teaching by describing for his followers the pathway to true happiness. And I'm not going to go over that. That's 2 weeks ago. You can listen to the tape. That's verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5. And now we come to this next section, verses 13 through 16 in Matthew 5, where he changes subject, still talking to his followers, but now beginning to talk with them about their mission and the impact that he wants them to have on the world of human society. It's a pretty well-known passage. Probably everyone's heard some of the phrases in this passage. Let's read it. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. But rather they put a light on the lampstand, and so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So you've all heard at least a couple of these phrases. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. It's, like other passages in this, blessed are the cheesemakers. That's what I found most people, remember about the first section from Monty Python. Everyone knows, judge not, lest you be judged. Even though they misinterpret it, as we'll see, most of the time. Most people are familiar with, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. I want to spend most of our time tonight unpacking in more detail what it means to be the salt of the earth, what it means to be the light of the world. What is saltiness? It's obviously a metaphor. He's not saying that when you become his followers, your chemical composition turns into sodium chloride. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. And we want to look more carefully at salt and light and what they signify. But before we do that, I want us to to just make sure we understand the big picture lessons that Jesus is giving us in this passage. Of course, the first thing to notice in identifying his followers, he's not talking about humanity, he's talking about a subset of humanity. You, that is, those of you who follow me, are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Earth and world in this passage clearly refer to the rest of humanity, because he says the whole reason why I want you to be salt and light is so that the other people will behold your good works and glorify God. So he kind of begins by dividing all of humanity up into two groups and saying to the one group, you are the ones who possess the resource, the essential spiritual resource for the rest of humanity. Now, in the ancient world, salt and light, you know, they were the two essential components for human existence. One Roman author said salt and sun, or salt and light. He said these are the most precious commodities that we can have, because they used salt to preserve their meat as well as to flavor it. You had to have light at nighttime, because darkness in the ancient world was total. It was absolute. Most of us have never really even experienced that. And so he's saying, those of you who are my followers, you possess the essential spiritual resource that the rest of humanity desperately needs. And of course, he's not saying, you guys are so intrinsically good, so intrinsically spiritual, that people are naturally drawn to you. He's obviously saying you're the salt and the light. You possess spiritual life because you get it from me. You know, the same Jesus who said here, you are the light of the world, made it very clear elsewhere that our light is a derived light. He said, I and I alone am the light of the whole world. And he who follows me will never walk in darkness. He who follows me will have the light of life. So that's the first obvious lesson that we get from this passage, that he's saying it's really a claim for himself. I told you that in this passage he claims to be the king. I'm the source of life, he says, spiritual life. And I give it to you so that you can give it to other people. Now, of course, you can't really say that without implying something about the rest of humanity that aren't Jesus' followers. And clearly he's teaching here something not very politically correct. What is he saying about the rest of the world that doesn't know him? He's saying they live in darkness. He's saying they live without salt. They live in a state of decay and deadness. And they live in spiritual darkness. And I don't think this was probably any more popular in Jesus' day than it is today. And yet he says it. It's the bad news that, you know, people are in a world of hurt as they come into this world. And yes, people are great in many ways. Humanity is great in many ways. We look all around us and see fantastic achievements and attainments by human civilizations. And yet there's something rotten that permeates the entire history of humanity. You cannot be an honest student of history or live with your eyes open without realizing there's something fundamentally wrong with the state of humanity. And Jesus simply assumes that. That's why they need light. That's why they need salt. Because they live in darkness, because something's rotten. So that's the bad news. The good news, of course, is that the whole point of these metaphors emphasizes the love that God and Jesus has for lost humanity. From the very beginning, he's trying to communicate to his followers the love and the burden of compassion that he has for human beings. He came to address that situation. He came to rectify that situation. And he says, I'm going to do it myself, and then I'm going to do it through you who follow me. Because I love people. I never get tired of hearing that. I remember the first time anyone said to me, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. I remember where I was sitting when I heard that for the first time. Such a cool thing to know. And then to see how the Bible shows how God showed his love to us by sending his son, Christ, to bridge the gap between us by paying for the sin and the rebellion that separates us from him and which sets off the rottenness in our lives. And he says, I want people to know that I love them. And I want to show them that. And I want to show them God's solution through you. And then, of course, we even get in this passage Jesus' basic strategy for how he wants to reach out to a lost and broken humanity, to bring them back to God, to bring them back to where they find their Creator and glorify their Father, he says. He says, I'm going to do it through you, and here's my basic strategy. The strategy is contained in these four verses. In another passage, he called it being, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And that very strategy is described exactly in this passage. On the one hand, clearly, Jesus is calling his followers into involvement with the other people. Place, he says, is to be next to and involved with the people who don't know God. What good is salt if it's not rubbed right into the meat? What good is light if you only turn it on out on a bright sunshiny day? The place for light is in darkness. The place for salt is in the meat. And so he's telling us here, your place, if you follow me, that's where I'm going, and your place is to follow me right into the world, right next to and involved with people who are far from me. That's why I came. And so all strategies of isolationism, which have blighted the church in various ways down through the last 2,000 years, all from monasticism, where you have supposed followers of Christ literally separating themselves physically from humanity so that they won't get sin cooties, living on top of flagpoles and in caves. I'm not exaggerating. There was a period in church history where this was viewed as the spiritual elites, when they were directly contradicting the essential mission of Jesus' followers. And we have our own version of that in much of the fundamentalism in American Christianity, which emphasizes separation from the world to such an extent that Christians live inside their own cultural ghettos, in their own communities, going only to their own schools, devising their own clothing, ways, styles, and music styles so that they're segmented from the people that God loves and wants to reach. Involvement. You're the salt of the earth. That's where your place is. You're the light of the world. That's where you need to be. And yet, there's a tension here. At the same time, it involves distinctness, being different. Right? Because what enables salt to add something to meat, for example, to preserve it from decay, is that it's not like meat. It's right in there in the pores of the meat, but it's so different from the meat in certain ways that it preserves it. The very thing that makes light useful at night is that it's essentially different from the darkness. That's how it can illuminate. And so, you know, there is this history on the other hand in the history of the church of supposed followers of Christ in the name of love for other people, so compromising what they believe or the way that they live, that what winds up happening is that they're not any different than the people that they're next to, and so therefore they can't help them. You can't help people who are far from God unless you go out and be with them where they are and unless you have in your life a differentness that gives them an alternative. And that's a tension a balance, if you will, that is Jesus' basic strategy for the church. And it ain't easy to keep, individually or corporately. It's going to take the Spirit of God for us to pull this off. And yet it makes so much sense. And that's why, you know, as you read through the Gospels, you know, you see Jesus, his main focus, his main concern when he corrects people, and you see this in the apostles too, when they correct people, the main people they correct are the followers of Jesus. I like the way John Stott puts it. You'll get my point. He says, you know, when society goes bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. You know what I'm talking about? But he says, but should we not reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It can't do anything else. The real question we ought to ask is, where's the salt? Oh, I like that. That's the Spirit of Christ right there. We don't need one more political faction thundering, you know, at the pagans in our society, or one more Christian television show wagging the finger and yelling at these godless people. People are just being what they are when they don't know God. Where's the church? What are God's people doing? Are they out there involved with people, and are they out there exhibiting a quality of life that is positive alternative so that people have an opportunity, so that they have an alternative? That's what we need to focus on, rather than the other. And so, to focus the lens a little bit more as we think about salt and light, here's a question that a lot of people ask, and I've seen it debated among Christians, you know. Well, is being salt and light, is it, you know, is it proclamation? That is it sharing the message of God's grace, of God's gift of eternal life through Jesus? Or is it demonstration? Is it living a way of life that exhibits what it looks like to know God? And I think this is a false dichotomy. That is to say, I think it's wrong for us to say that the answer is either or. The answer really, if you read Scripture, is always both and. And certainly being salt and light implies that we share to people the good news that God loves us so much that he's come in the person of Christ, not just to show us how to live, but to die for our guilt, to take down the wall that separated us from God, that God's offering you, if you're here as an investigator, he's offering you eternal life. He's offering you forgiveness. He's offering you a relationship with him. You can come to him right now just the way you are, without cleaning yourself up or doing. All you have to do is be willing to admit that you've been away from him and that you want to come to know him through Christ. Certainly being salt and light implies that we would be doing that. And any church then that is following Christ is going to have an ethic that we talk about Christ and that we share how Christ has changed our lives with the people that we know, the people that we're rubbing shoulders with. We should train people in the church on how to do that not in ways that are formulaic or mechanical or impersonal, but train people in the biblical principles of sharing the good news, which goes beyond the scope of this teaching, by the way. But I want to argue tonight that although being salt and light implies and involves telling people verbally about the good news, that Jesus is emphasizing in this passage a way of life. A way of life that commends the message that we share. A way of life that attracts people to listen to the message that we share to them in ways that are personal and in ways that are fitting with who we are. I'm pretty sure that salt and light refer primarily to a lifestyle that does this. And I'll tell you why. First of all, if you were one of the people sitting in this teaching, you would understand the salt and the light in light of what Jesus just got done talking about when he described the character that should his followers should be known for. And most of those qualities, you can look back over them in verses 3 through 12, most of those qualities are character and lifestyle qualities. One who has compassion, one who is gentle, one who is a peacemaker, etc., and so forth. Secondly, if you look at his summary statement in verse 16, what does he say? He says, let your light so shine before people that they may what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So he's focusing on a way of life that people can see. Again, that would attract them to the message that we share. That would validate and confirm the integrity and truthfulness of the message that we share. And I'll tell you a third reason why I'm pretty sure that this is primarily a lifestyle. That is that, and we'll see this for the rest of tonight, as we see how Jesus talks about salt, for example, in other places, you're going to see that he emphasizes character and lifestyle. And so also with the apostles, as they pick up on this passage and try to explain it to their audiences. So that's the other reason. Both Jesus and the apostles, when they talk about the importance of being salt and light, they describe it, as you'll see, primarily as a lifestyle, a way of life that draws people to the message that we share. I think that this should be encouraging to most of us. Because the fact is that most of us in this room here tonight who follow Christ, where most of us are not powerful public speakers, most of us are not persuasive intellectuals, most of us are not super charismatic conversationalists that just have a way with people. I know a lot of you, and I know that's true. But that's why I think this passage is so encouraging. He's saying God gives people like that to the church. Praise God. But most of them aren't that way. And what he's saying is, that's all right. You don't need to worry about that. If you will take seriously this charge of being salt and light right where God has placed you, God is going to open up for you many wonderful opportunities to share what you know about Christ. He is going to open many doors for you. And in this way, then, the Christian movement, the body of Christ, the church, in its mission, should always be primarily a grassroots movement. You know what grassroots is? It's just kind of filtering out there in every direction through everyone, rather than some program or crusade that we hold once a year. Okay, having said that then, what I think I can do the rest of the time that we have is, it's pretty conservative. All I want you to walk out of here tonight being able to say, I now have a grip on the five things that the rest of Scripture tells me are involved in being salt and light. If you can do that, then you're a follower of Christ, then I'd be almost satisfied. I wouldn't be quite satisfied, but I'd be glad. And so we're just going to highlight them. Okay, he says you need to be salty. And in this passage, it seems like, although salt was used in the ancient world as a preservative, as I've mentioned, because they had no refrigeration, it seems like he's focusing primarily on the role of salt as a seasoning, because he says in verse 13, if the salt becomes tasteless, if the salt loses its taste, then he said that's bad, very bad. And You may wonder, how could salt ever lose its taste? Sodium chloride is a stable compound. Well, the salt in the ancient Palestine was mined from the Dead Sea, and it was actually kind of a, one author calls it basically road dust. It was a whole bunch of different compounds with a lot of sodium chloride in it. And so what would happen is that people would pile it up outside their house, and rain would come, et cetera, and it would leach out salt, which is the most soluble compound, and it would just leave you something that looked like salt but tasted like road dust. That's what he probably means when he says, if it becomes tasteless, ugh, throw it away, it's useless. So he's basically zeroing in on the fact that to be salt, to be the salt of the earth, means that somehow we got to bring some flavor, some seasoning to the way life is lived. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago, I had to sit out last week because I had this surgery. It was this gum surgery, which I will not detail. But you know, when they let me out of there, they said, now, you know, for the next 7 to 10 days, you can't eat any solid foods. That was bad enough. But the worst part was, or any seasoning. And that really was a burden to carry. It's bad enough when you got to survive on mashed potatoes and Jell-O and tapioca pudding and milkshakes. But it doesn't take very long to just feel like, ugh, this is just, I'm just like, I'm eating dust. Seasoning. You got to have spice. And so you see what he's saying? He's saying, you need to live your life in a way that brings out the flavor in life so that when people look at your way of life, they think, man, there's something happening there. How very different from the way the church is most of the time, truly, right? Right? I grew up in the church. I identify with Robert Louis Stevenson, who said one day in his journal, as though a miracle had happened, I went to church today and I did not come home depressed. I identify with Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said late in life, I would have maybe become, gone into the ministry if I didn't meet so many ministers that reminded me of undertakers. I remember at a pastor's conference, Ray Stedman said one time how he was pulling out of his garage to go drive to this conference that we were at, and he said his neighbor leaned over the fence and says, hey, where are you going? He said, well, I'm going to a pastor's conference. And the guy said, sounds to me like going to a conference full of eunuchs. Something missing. I thought that was a lot funnier than you did. You know what I'm talking about. And so he says, no, you need to live your life in a way that is full of seasoning. People look over and they, man, you are alive. Now, what does that look like? Well, I'll tell you what. If you look at the rest of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, you're going to find him mentioning three things, which I'm going to hit pretty quickly. Here's one. Here's Jesus later on in Mark. He says, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Okay, we understand. He's talking about the same thing. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so here is part of the salt, to be at peace with one another, as we saw 2 weeks ago, doesn't just mean that we negotiate where we don't fight anymore. Peace in the biblical sense is not the merely the absence of conflict. It's not even the absence. There will be conflict between Christians. It's the presence of loving closeness and harmony and essential unity because of who you both love and who you're both following. That's what he says to his disciples when he says, now you need to be salty. And so he's talking here about having love relationships with other people who know Christ. Deep, healthy, not conflict-free. In fact, what we find, one of the things I think is so cool, is that in this arena, I wind up often, after I have conflict with another Christian, I wind up getting closer to him. That's a miracle right there in itself. And so, you know, he's saying, you need to relate to each other in a way that is loving, that is close, and that's salty. That's salty. He put the same idea, of course, in different words in a passage that a lot of you know where he says, this is my mandate that I give to you. I'm leaving. I'm sending you into the world. Now you remember this. You need to love each other the way that I loved you. Because this is the way that people are going to know that you're my disciples. That is, this is the way that people are going to come to be interested in me and take your message about me seriously when you love each other the way that I love you. And boy, have we found this to be true in this church. I do not mean by that this is a perfect church. There's no such thing. I was taught as a young Christian, if you find a perfect church, then by all means don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. But the point is, you know, I belong to a home group here, and it's mainly younger people, single people, college, just out of college. And the last couple years, I've watched people come to Christ, all different kinds of people, different races, different cultural backgrounds, everything you can imagine. And I have to say, I don't know of even one of them when, as I've asked them, okay, now why, you know, what happened? Why did you come to Christ? Every single one, on their own initiative, has pointed to what they saw going on between the Christians that they started to rub shoulders with. They saw a closeness. They sensed a love and a belonging that they wanted, because, of course, God has made human beings to want and to need close love relationships. The problem is that out there, we just don't know how to make them work. And people need to see a visible demonstration of what it looks like, not perfectly, but what it looks like for people who are very different to come together and to love each other in the name of Christ. Man, is that powerful medicine. That is salty salt. And if you are here tonight as a follower of Christ, I want to know, if you want to be salt and light, and I assume you do, then I want to know, who are you involved with in this way? Are you taking advantage of the opportunity that you have in this church through home groups? And by that I mean not just is your name on a roster of a home group, but are you getting in there and learning how to relate to people and taking the chances to get closer to people and share what's going on in your life and serve other people so that this can begin to happen and be a part of your life? That's big medicine for you, for other people who follow Christ, and for people that you know and don't even know yet who are looking for God, looking for truth, who need to see this. Now, secondly, we have this passage. Still thinking about what does it mean to be salt. Jesus says, so he's obviously concluding something. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Whoo! Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown out. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's Jesus' way of saying, I just said something very important, but probably not to be taken literalistically. That is to say, the idea of salt being thrown out. What is he saying? He's connecting saltiness to giving up all of your possessions to be his disciple. I call this radical commitment to Jesus Christ. That's salt. Now you say, are you saying that if I'm going to be a salty Christian, I have to liquidate all my assets and give it to the commune and take a vow of poverty? No, I'm not saying that. Much more importantly, Christ is not saying that. He's actually saying something far more radical than that. That's a pretty superficial thing, really. He's saying that if you have met him, and if you want to follow him, because to follow him is to follow life, then you need to voluntarily hand over to him everything about yourself and everything that's connected to you. Not just your money, not just your possessions, but also your time and your plans for the future and your relationships and your schedule. And everything else, you're supposed to say, here, this really belongs to you. I'm not really the owner of these things. I'm glad that you entrust them under my management, but I now realize that I'm no really longer the owner of these things. You own these things because you own me, because you love me enough to buy me through your death. And I want to be a good manager of the resources that you've entrusted to me to advance your interests. Now, that is a radical idea in this culture, committed to radical autonomous individualism. How's that for a mouthful? But I'll tell you what, it's salty. I grew up in a church where I could tell everyone there was living for the same things that everyone else did that weren't Christians. It really wasn't changing their lives. It was a meeting that we went to once a week. I knew who they were and how they lived. They lived like I did. They lived for self and things. And I concluded, like many people have, who needs the excess religious baggage? But now when someone gives their life to Christ so that he actually begins to change their lives and change how they spend their time and change their goals and change the way they relate to their things in ways that are visible and loving, now that says something. You know what I find very interesting? The popularity in this today of movies like Braveheart and The Patriot and Private Ryan, and I understand it's this way with Gladiator, which I regret to say I've not yet seen. There's a theme running through those movies. You know what the theme is? The theme is someone who has given his life to a cause greater than himself. And it's a noble cause. And it's inspiring. I'm not ashamed to admit, I weep. I've wept at all three of those first three movies that I mentioned, even the second and third time through. And I always weep over the same thing. Because I see, here's someone who laid it all on the line. They gave their lives to something bigger than themselves, something that was noble. And I think that's, you know, people are drawn to this because why? Because they sense I was made for something like that. And I'll tell you what's insipid. I'll tell you what's tasteless. It's living to gorge yourself on yourself, which is what this culture dishes up in a way that no other culture ever has. We've made a virtue of selfishness. It's therapeutic wholesomeness and health to be selfish. And what we got is a way of life that is insipid and tasteless, and ultimately boring. Like Woody Allen said, after years of living that way, I'm anhedonic. I'm incapable of experiencing true pleasure. So to be salty means to lay your life out for Jesus Christ and to give yourself wholly to him as the one who made you for himself, as the one who alone is worthy of that kind of commitment and sacrifice. And then to follow him as he spins out the implications of that for you in your life, in all of these areas. Have you done that? I'm not asking you, are you perfect? I'm asking you, have you told Christ, I want to give you my whole life? And as he shows you step by step what that means, do you wind up sometimes after a debate, landing on your feet by saying, yeah, I still want to do this. I still want to do this. That's salt. Now here's the third one. He says, this is Paul now. He says, you need to be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders, that is, people who don't know Christ. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Namely, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. So clearly he's talking about this mission. Hey, We're supposed to be out there among people who don't yet know God. And he says, you need to be wise in the way that you conduct yourself. You need to be strategic in a certain sense, making the most of every opportunity. What does this entail? He says, well, I'll tell you the main thing it entails. It entails letting your speech be always full of grace. Now, he's not talking here about the content of our speech. Namely, that we are in every situation are to explain the meaning of God's grace. We are to do that when God gives us opportunity. He says, if you do what I'm talking about, you'll wind up seeing when you should do that. He's talking rather about the manner of our communication with people who don't know Christ. And he's saying our attitude toward these precious people and the way that we relate to them should be a reflection of God's grace, of God's love, of God's acceptance. And you know, Jesus lived this out. It is so amazing to me. No one was ever more against sin than Jesus. No one ever lamented more eloquently the destructive effects of sin in the human life. No one ever took a stronger stand for moral righteousness. And yet somehow he did that in such a way that he became known. You know what he's known as in his day? Why, he's the friend of sinners. His religious opponents, I think, gave him that name as a term of derision. The pagans like him. Ugh. Isn't that wild? And if you read through, I love to read through the Gospels with this in view. Read through the Gospel of John, which records interviews between Jesus and people who are way out in the weeds morally. Read John 4. He's not soft. He's not some accommodating, glad-handing, oh, whatever you say, I agree. But there was a manner about him. There was an attitude coming out from him that drew people to him and made them wonder, what do you have to offer? And it was the love of God. It was his ability to make a distinction between what people do, what they believe, and who they are. I'm so glad for that. I know I would not be here tonight doing what I'm doing if I hadn't seen some salty Christians in this way. And you know, unfortunately, what we have to deal with in the American church often is unsalty Pharisaism. His religious rivals, opponents, were the antithesis of this. And Jesus went out of his way to disassociate himself from them so that he could reach the people that God loves. And we got it in spades today. Some of you have seen this. I found this in the Dispatch sports page a few years ago. I guess it was put there so that the people far from God could hear a word from God. Your lawn looks great and your car is shining. Your shopping is finished and you've had a cold one. Your mind is deadened by television. Ah, typical Sunday. You surely are self-sufficient, aren't you? You don't need God. You've got it all. No need to fear God, because this is the 90s. As I said, it was a few years ago. Oh, I know. You believe God exists. That's right. You're a good guy. Remember, you even went to church on Easter. What a disgrace. Columbus is filled with so many apathetic professing Christians. The Lord's Day has become a day of seeking pleasure for self and not worship. God mentions you in Revelation 3:16 when he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And he gives you the solution in verse 19. Repent. You know, I bet that didn't get the pastor and where they were located. I bet they were flooded that next week with people like the profile that he described. Don't you think? Here's the one I'm seeing a lot today. What part of thou shalt not did you not understand? And I could unfortunately go on and on and on here tonight with examples. The banner that some group hired a plane to pull over the gay pride rally, cursing them. The websites that are all about why God hates homosexuals. You know, the Oval preachers calling girls walking by filthy names in the name of Christ. On and on and on. And truly it is the case that often the greatest single barrier we have to reaching people with the love of Jesus Christ is Christians. This is not salt. Salt is when we're able to love people and in our hearts see them as the precious beings that God says they are, and to see ourselves in them and to remember where we came from, and to treat people, even people that are way out in the weeds, with dignity and with respect, and to befriend them in that way. Do you do this? Or are you withdrawing into a Christian ghetto where you can launch hate salvos over top your bunker into the wicked world? Let your light shine. This is not hard to understand. Light illuminates darkness. Last spring, I was spent the night in a friend's house, unlike my own house, because in his house, the room was soundly insulated and there was total darkness. I don't know when it was that I'd last experienced total darkness. So I had to get up in the middle of the night for reasons. And, you know, it's weird. I thought I knew where things were, but I didn't. And I was reaching for things that weren't there, and I was running into things that were there that I didn't see. And I damaged myself. And, you know, if they just had, I found myself thinking, you know, just the smallest nightlight, just the smallest nightlight would have been so nice. Because that's what light does. Light clarifies the situation. It enables us to see how things really are. And you'll find that when Jesus and the apostles unravel this metaphor, they're talking about exhibiting a morally coherent and a morally illuminating life. Not a life of perfection, but a life that's increasingly coming into line with the way God designed it. Because people out there are confused. Most of you, like me, know what it's like to be out there your own God. The exhilaration of being your own light wears off when you start crashing into the furniture and start accumulating the scars and the wounds. And you're looking for answers. You're looking for how is this supposed to be lived anyway? How am I supposed to relate to someone that I live with? How am I supposed to do this children thing? How am I supposed to relate to my job so that it works? And on and on and on. And this is the challenge that Jesus dishes up here. And I'll just briefly let you see the two areas that the apostles spin this out in. Here's a passage where Paul consciously elaborates on this theme. He says, "But among you there shouldn't be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of sexual impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity," and he means by that sexual obscenity. Of course, joking, again referring to sexual innuendo, etc., "which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." And he means by exposing them, not some moral denunciation crusade, but that we are to expose by positive contrast the futility of that way of life. Well, you see what he puts his finger on, don't you? He's putting his finger on two areas, that of sexual purity, that we understand we have light on how this whole sexual area, which is so powerful and so deep-seated and can bring so much joy and pleasure and wreak so much havoc, we understand how it works. God's told us how it works. He's told us its place in the context of a committed love relationship with one person of the opposite sex in marriage. That's how it works. And so he says, God's people, Christ's followers, just should never be characterized by viewing other people as sexual objects, as meat on a rack. We shouldn't talk about people that way. We shouldn't relate to people that way. We should exhibit that we understand how this sex thing works in a way that is wholesome and that is beautiful and that makes for stable families, etc. And he puts his finger on greed. That we understand. He's told us that money and things aren't bad, but they'll never be enough. And that he gives them to us, yeah, to enjoy, but not to rely on for security or identity or reputation or guidance. And that we're the people that need to live below the greed level on purpose, so that we can be generous with our things to other people. I have a lot more, I should say, Jesus has a lot more to say about this in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to spend at least a couple of weeks on that one there, because that's important. How about this one? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. You can see that Peter is deliberately using the same language that he heard Jesus use, that they may see your good works and glorify God. What does he go on to describe? He goes on to describe what I would call excellence in the various social roles that we all have. And Paul does this in Colossians, in Ephesians, in 1 Timothy, especially in Titus. We get some very challenging instruction here in our role as citizens and as neighbors. I'm just going to let you read it like me and weep. He says, remind the people to be subject to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all people, being a good citizen, being a good neighbor. Are you a pain in the rump to the authorities? Are you a good neighbor? I can be pretty ornery in both of those areas. This is light, he says. On the job. Now, hardly any need for me and Xenos to go over this with Xenos people, I've found. We have this down, don't we? Teach slaves or employees, roughly the equivalent, not obviously not totally, to be subject to their bosses in everything pertaining to their jobs, to try to please them on the job, not to talk back, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that, why do we do this? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Light. The light of the world. And for those of us who direct others on the job. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Do you treat people at work with dignity, the people that you direct? Are you a servant leader at work, or are they just basically, a means to the end of the bottom line? I know it's not simple. But you can see what he's getting at here. And with our families, here's Peter saying, wives, in the same way, be respectful to your husbands. And he's talking about being married. Are you married? Are you here tonight and you're married to someone who does not yet know Christ? Here's what Peter says, be respectful toward them. So that if any of them, even if they don't believe the word, yet they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives or spouses. It's not singular, you know, it's not only the wives. When they see the purity and the reverence of your life. And husbands, he says, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect. There's a whole lot here. So I told you, for those of you who know Christ, this is what I wanted you to walk out with. Here's what it means to be salt and light. And I just would challenge you to ask God, you know, Lord, where do you want to go to work on with me right now? Where here do you want me to follow you into some change in my life? It's not about perfection. It's about direction. That's the important thing. How many of you in this room would say that you came to Christ in large part because of someone who exhibited an alternative like this to you in these ways? Let's see the hands. How many people? So it works. It works. It works because it's true. It's not true because it works. It just wouldn't be right not to say to those of you who are here, you know, know that you don't know Christ. My guess is that you've tasted some of the salt, and my guess is that you've liked some of the light that you've seen, or you wouldn't even be here. And I just want you to realize as you leave here tonight that you need to go to the source. You're getting a little taste of what it's like to have a personal relationship with God, with the people who brought you here. But he wants you to come to him. He wants you to come to Christ. And agree with him that you've been in darkness, that you've been dead, alienated from him. Put your trust in Christ, in his death on the cross, to forgive you instead of your own goodness. Tell him that you want him to come into your life, that you want him to give you a new life. And you want the eternal life that he offers you. That's what you need to do. All right. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus describing his relationship to the Old Testament law. That's the rest of Matthew 5. You can read ahead. It would be good for you. Let's pray. God, thank you. I just thank you again for this passage. It's really good. And it's deep. It's challenging. Makes sense. Thanks for that, God. And thank you for the way that you offer to begin to put our lives together. Thank you, Lord, that you reached out to us through some of your people, a lot of us, when we didn't know you. Thank you for the people who are here tonight who are looking for you, God. Help us to be salt and light to them and to everyone you bring us into contact. Amen.